Father, as we come again to think about Abram and your particular grace to him that counted it his faith to him as righteousness, now we pray, as we think about it, that we might also see what you have arranged for our salvation, that by grace through faith we too might be saved. And bless us as we think upon these your words, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's no doubt that our world has its share of very strange sights. And one of them is pictured here. It's a photo that can be seen on Google Earth in the town of Rachel, Nevada, in the United States. The photo, as you can see here, is of Colonel Sanders of KFC fame. Someone who lives in the town obviously likes KFC a fair bit, and so arranged 65,000 tiles to make an 8,000 square metre tribute to the now famous Colonel. Why, I really don't know. Other strange sights captured on the surface of the Earth via satellite include a giant pink bunny in Italy that measures 60 metres in length, and a huge image of Oprah Winfrey that has been created on the land of some celebrity-obsessed farmer. If you go there, you can tell your friends, "I got lost inside Oprah's head." There are no doubt many more strange sights to be seen from Google Earth, but none would have beaten the strange sight captured in the words of Genesis 15 this morning. If you can think back far enough, you might remember that we've been learning about the life of an elderly man who lived 4,000 years ago in Iraq. The man was a pretty much obscure man, given that he was pretty much without hope of being remembered by anyone, and to boot, he had no children, and he and his wife were well past childbearing age. Yet we remember this man because God made himself known to this unlikely character known as Abram. The true and living God spoke to him and made a covenant with him. And because of that covenant relationship with him, we are here today. We've read that God made Abram a profound promise from chapter 12, which in itself is one of the most important parts of Scripture, be it old or new. From chapter 14, a few weeks ago, we looked at some of the tests that Abraham faced, tricky situations which challenged his faith in God, but also demonstrated God's complete faithfulness. And this morning we see further lessons about this adventure of faith, both for Abram and for us. And get back to some more satellite images when we do. First, a note from the text, the struggle to believe the promise of the Lord. The struggle that Abraham had in believing. See, Abraham had just won a battle against a foreign king in chapter 14, but the experience must have left him feeling rather vulnerable. There were many powerful rulers around him, and the promises of God he received in chapter 12, that he would be made into a great nation, that would have a great name, and all peoples on earth would be blessed through him, would not have been easy to hold to. So at the start of chapter 15, we find God in his gracious love moving towards Abraham in his anxiety and comforting him with this powerful promise. Verse 1, "Do not be afraid, Abram, for I am your shield, I am your very great reward." It's good to note that it was when Abram had just turned down the offer of reward, the plunder of the kings, and all the loot, and all that Abraham had won in that rescue of Lot and his family, he just turned it down and said, I don't want any of it. That God said to him that he would be his reward. I am your very great reward, is what he said. This promise came to Abraham as his protector and his provider. And in the light of this, Abram remembered the words of Genesis 12 with its promise of descendants, and he put that and that together and said, so God, if you are my shield and my provider as you've promised, where is the son that you have promised me? Sovereign Lord, verse 2, he cries, what can you give me, since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus, who was his chief servant? Abraham said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Now, in some ways, Abraham has the problem at the front of his mind, yet what he says is not really unbelieving, is it? It is, in a way, a response of faith because he believed God's promise, even though he was struggling to see how it would be fulfilled. He called God Sovereign Lord. He knows what is true about God, but he struggled to see how in his sovereignty God would actually fulfill the promise he made. He didn't say, God, I don't believe that you're going to do this. He said, I just don't know how you're going to do this. And that situation is a good illustration of the daily tension we face in life, isn't it? We know that God is sovereign. We know that God rules, and his rule will come in the fullness of time in Christ and his kingdom. But we also know it's a struggle to hold on to that and live with what we see. Our experience of a broken, a fallen world, and circumstances that dictate to us that that might not really happen. Do you know what? That's the normal Christian life. The usual normal experience of faith is found in this tension between what we know is true and what we see on earth. We often think about that in relation to walking by faith and not by sight, as we sang today. But it's just seeing what we see that causes us to wonder if our faith really is worth it. The battle to keep trusting what we know to be true because God says so, that's the battle we all face. It's a battle because we are human. We are creatures that are limited in so many ways and products of a world that doesn't believe in God itself. So why should we? Why should we trust him? And because it's so easy to doubt and so easy to revert to the default position of walking by sight and forgetting about faith, we can easily end up making spiritual shipwrecks of our faith. But Abraham here is reminded, for his benefit and our benefit, that what we see is not the whole story. Now, faith means trusting even in the dark, even when we don't see the promises being fulfilled. And surely we can understand how Abraham must have felt that day. God reminds him of the promise. Abram says, I don't see how. God had promised this great nation of descendants, but circumstances told him otherwise. He and his wife were old. They had no children. And in his struggle to believe, we see our own struggle reflected and know the tension of living in between the now and the not yet. What God has promised in the past and what he says he will do in the future, we live in the now, trusting, hoping, hanging on by faith. Second, we know from the text the salvation he received through the promise of the Lord. Given that Abram's concern was that he had no real heir, only a servant who would inherit his wealth, and given that Abram was a bit confused about the fulfillment of God's promise to him of a son and many descendants through that son, it's no wonder that God reinforced in the way that he did to Abram what he'd already told him in chapter 12. This man will not be your heir, verse 4, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And to reinforce that even more, with a stargazing lesson, was very clever of God, wasn't it? God took him outside in the direction and pointed him in the direction of the night sky and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can." Apparently about 10,000 stars are visible to the naked eye at night. "So shall your offspring be." This showing the stars to Abram was not a new message or a sign, but it was a reinforcement of what God had already said. It was a visible word, if you like, which clearly brought into focus the verbal promise upon which Abraham had already begun to depend. Yet while Abram was given the night sky to remind him of God and his promises, you know, we have more than the night sky, don't we? We have, in fact, something bigger than the night sky. We have the scriptures that Abraham didn't have. Guess what? The scriptures are better than the stars. Abram had a silent witness. We have a Bible that speaks to us of the promises of God. We have Psalms that reflect our turmoil and yet radiate God's peace. We have histories that show us that the Lord reigns above the chaos. We have prophets who don't offer their own ideas but the word of the Lord. And more than the prophets, we have a son who spoke to us and said, "I am the truth, I am the light of the world, I am the shepherd of the sheep, I am the bright and the morning star, I am the Alpha and the Omega." As the sky is full of stars, so our Bible is full of the promises of God. Count them if you can, but if you can't, trust them anyway. But even more important than all of this was Abram's response to God. Verse 6, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness, and God credited it to Abram as righteousness. Now, this verse is quoted so many times in the New Testament and applied by the New Testament writers to the very heart of the issue of what it means to have saving faith. It remains one of the most important verses in the whole Bible because it points to us how sinful, broken people can be put right with God. Paul took this verse and explained it in his letter to the Romans, chapter 4, that Abram is a model or a prototype of how to be put right with God. Because none of us can do things to be good enough for God, and before the law was not even introduced yet, and because God is perfect and we're all seriously too flawed to redress the balance of our failures by doing good things, there has to be another way. If our bank account, if you like, is in serious debt with God, and if we are defiantly in the red with him, then salvation can only be a gift. It must be by grace. Just as here Abram was given the state of being in the right with God as a gift from a righteous God. It was credited to him. It was put into his account. This gift he received by faith. Abraham saw the stars. He believed God's promise. He took him at his word. He trusted God, and God said, "You're now right with me. You're righteous." He didn't deserve to be right with God, but he simply accepted the gift from God by believing the promise and recognizing that in the promise was salvation. Now, how God was able to do this for Abram, how God was able to do this transaction, didn't become clear for another 2,000 years, when, as Paul explains in Romans, that Jesus, God's rescuer, died in the place of unrighteous rebels, bringing forgiveness and giving them his perfect righteousness before God. So the most fundamental question in the world becomes, are you right before God? That's the most important question. You cannot be in yourself, but Abraham illustrates the way that you can be if you rely on God's way of making you right with him. See, believing faith, as illustrated by Abram, involves hearing the message and agreeing with the message, but trusting the messenger. Imagine a ship filled with people crossing the Atlantic. In the middle of the ocean, there's an explosion. Now, the ship is severely damaged and it's slowly sinking. And most are dead, but the rest who are living are rushing for the lifeboats. Now suppose one man on board the boat doesn't know about the lifeboat, so he doesn't get into one. He doesn't know there's a way of rescue, so he's not saved. Suppose another man knows about the lifeboat and believes it will save him, but he's grief-stricken over seeing his fellow passengers drown, so he chooses death himself. He goes down with the ship. He realizes there's a way of rescue. He agrees it will work, but is not saved. But suppose there are others who see the lifeboat, who know it will save them, and who get into the lifeboat. They are saved by trusting the lifeboat. That is, they have knowledge, they have mental assent, but they actually get in the boat. However, it's not their faith that saves them, no matter how much faith they have. It's the boat. In a more profound way, saving faith looks at Jesus and says, "He can save me, and I will trust him." Are you trusting Christ to make you right with God? There's no other way to have your spiritual debt turned to lasting eternal credit. Thirdly, our text shows us the gracious nature of the promise of the Lord. Abram had exercised faith in the living God, but that earlier pattern of questioning and wobbling and lacking assurance is then repeated. God reminds him of what he has done for him. "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur," verse 7, and he fills out the implications of the promise of chapter 12 by adding that he brought him out to give him this land. Abraham again calls him sovereign Lord, yet asks in verse 8, "How can I know that I will gain possession of it? I believe you, Lord. Yet help me trust you more adequately," he seems to be saying. So God confirms everything in this strange ceremony in verses 9 and 10, which were a portrayal of a solemn covenant agreement well known at the time. This kind of agreement implied, "May those who enter this agreement be torn apart in the same way as these animals if they break their word." Normally, these covenants were cut between people who are of equal authority, say, for example, kings or rulers. They would cut a covenant. Both sides were involved. Both sets of parties would walk between the pieces of the animals, and both were bound to its terms. But what happens with Abram? Abram does all the work. He gets the animals together. He cuts them in half. He lays them out according to God's instructions. But who walks between them? In verse 17, it's the presence of the living God himself who passes between the animals. Abram wasn't asked to, nor did Abram pass between them. It was God who made the covenant agreement, God who took the initiative, God who bound himself to do what he had promised in terms that Abram could understand. Abram did not earn this covenant blessing. Abram didn't even think of doing it. It was initiated by God. It was based on his generosity. It underlined his promise. It was a pledge of his faithfulness and was to be received by believing his promise. Do you realize how amazing that is? That the God of heaven and earth assumed the place of the inferior party and said, I'll become equal with Abraham and I'll make a covenant with him, not just for Abram's sake, but for his people's sake, that we who read thousands of years later this story may know the wonderful promises of salvation given to us from a God who actually says, I'll prove that I won't lie. I cannot and I don't lie. Apart from images of Colonel Sanders and pink rabbits and Oprah Winfrey, consider again what images satellite cameras take of this planet Earth. Consider the photos taken from above of vast snow-capped mountain peaks, endless oceans, wide brown or red plains, beaches of sand, forests and jungles and nations and cities and towns and houses and people. And think too if the cameras were pointed upward instead of downward, which they are, of course, the giant Hubble telescope that looks further and further every day into this vast universe above us, touching upon millions and millions of stars and galaxies beyond the one we inhabit. It all helps put things in perspective, doesn't it? It helps us to remember that we humans are just so small. We're just one tiny speck, one tiny dot, so, so small in a vast universe. But yet, despite our size, we're given the hugest promises from the one who made the universe, who knows the number of all the grains of sand on the seashores and all the drops of water in the sea and the names of all the stars. And this God, the God of the Scriptures, has humbled himself and come down to make an even greater covenant with us through the death and resurrection of his own Son. So the multitude of God's promises to us in Jesus, these promises of salvation, he has given to us mere tiny specks in a vast universe. And just as Abram believed the gospel promise and was put right with God, so others, you can be put right with God. See, we read from Romans 4 earlier, this being put right with God by faith wasn't given for Abraham alone. It wasn't for his benefit, just him. Verse 23, the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. For ours also. It will be counted to us who believed in him who raised Jesus from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. See, after all this time, the story is still the same. Salvation is still by grace through faith. And salvation is freely given to all who believe the promise. The promise of God in Christ Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It's not a question of works. It's not a question of keeping the law. It's a question of having saving faith. Do you have it? If not, cry out to God for it and put your hope in the promise of God in Christ Jesus and find it to be true. Let's pray. Our God, what a wonderful, amazing God you are. God of all the universe, creator and maker, sustainer of everything that lives, everything that moves. What a promise you gave to our father Abram. What a sign. What an illustration. That we too might be your children simply by believing the promise. And what promises you have made. You have come down and you have made a covenant with us. And the blood of your own dear Son seals that covenant. Help us today as we think upon this, that great salvation that came to Abram. That great salvation that can be received by faith to all who believe. May it be ours, and may we share this message, that simple, simple gospel, with those who need to know and need to hear, that they too might belong by grace through faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.